The reading today is from the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 until chapter 2, verse 3. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that move on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed berry plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of the Lord.
Renata, thank you. Do, as ever, keep it open. We're going to have our noses in it. Let me pray for God's help as we do that together. Loving Father, we thank and praise you, as we've said a couple of times. We thank and praise you for your word. A word which we heard last week holds a power in creation, and now so graciously, and in many ways more simply, but nevertheless powerfully, speaks to us. We praise you for your word, these Bibles in our laps. We pray you'd still our hearts and minds in the strength of your spirit to see you more clearly and love you more dearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we live in a cultural moment, don't we, that it is very on vogue, very on point to ask the question, who am I? How do I define who I am? So in many ways, declare, as lots of pop songs do and always have done, whether it was My Way for Sinatra or This Is Me or other things. I'm trying to sound down with the kids. I won't have any more. But that sense of, or Katy Perry's Roar, you know, that sense of who am I, and I'll declare to the world who I am. But more fundamental is to ask, who does God say I am? Let's just start there. What does God say about us? And that is what we're seeing as we go right back, as we've said, to start this series just for three chapters over a few weeks in the very beginning of God's word in the Bible. Last week we met the introduction, the introduction of the Creator, hearing what he says about his creation in a single page summary. It's by no means pretending to be exhaustive. In fact, it's this beautiful, ordered, poetically structured piece of prose where God is just simply plainly stating he created everything by his word, and it was so, and it was good. And that summary builds as the days go on, as we heard last week, like a musical crescendo. It builds and builds, and then the pace slows. And the language changes, a bit like, you might have to say, a musical key change. If there's a boy band up here, this is where they'd step forward off their stools and approach the screaming fans. It's this bit in this short account that gets the most column inches, if I can put it like that, describing the very pinnacle of everything God has made. It's us. Humanity. We are uniquely described, so we'd hear God say we are uniquely precious. Indeed, more precious than anything else he's made. See, we hear and heard last week about the size and scale in that illustration I gave of the birth of a star billions of light years away, shining trillions of times brighter than our sun. And we're mesmerized. It's astonishing stats. Too many zeros, really, for me to have I couldn't write the number. And God says it has nothing on you, on me, or any other person he's made. Everything else in creation, he's clear, is graciously given for our needs. And it's only once humanity's been made that God divinely declares that what was good is now very good. It's only then that God, we're told, poetically speaking, downs tools and rests. And so as we look at just these few verses that Bernardo read, we're going to see three unique things about how unique we are that God says. And then we'll ask, so what? What do we do with that? But firstly, we're to see only humanity bears God's hallmark. There's a picture there. Only humanity has God's hallmark. Let me read from verse 26. God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. To be made in God's image, set us apart. It is a unique hallmark of the maker's stamp. I've got a picture on the screen there. I grabbed this from the 8 o'clock service this morning, giving out the bread. There's hallmarks on the back. I haven't got a clue what any of them mean, but it probably means it's not cheap tin. There's hallmarks. It identifies the quality and the intention and the maker and the value. We bear some unique hallmark of the maker's stamp and seal that nothing else God has previously made is given. It means we are like God in a way that nothing else in his creation is. It doesn't mean we're made to look like God in a way we might say, you know, a child is, you know, the image of their mother or father or whatever. That's not saying that. But it is saying that we uniquely represent something of God. In some sense, we are an expression of him in a way that you might say a sonnet is an expression of a much grander symphony. It's a funny little phrase. Scholars speculate that maybe it's talking about our reason, our mind, our conscience. Is that what it is to be in God's image uniquely? But it's not spelled out here. So we can let them do the PhD stuff if they want, whatever floats their boat. What we'd enjoy here is that God simply says that his image bearers clearly have plurality and difference and equality. And so uniquely expressed, male and female, he created them. And I'm well aware that is a hot topic. We'll see a little bit more about that as the series unfolds. But there is difference, equality, and plurality. What's also clear is that to be in God's image uniquely here means that we are those who are able to listen to God. We're to understand what he says and live it out. We're also clear from here that we're sort of bestowed this role of ruling for God. And as chapter 2 unfolds, it's clear that it's only humanity who's uniquely given the very breath of God. Wonderfully, only humanity bears God's hallmark. Now, the anthropologists, for which we're very grateful, doing their world of work, that they, lots would say, that we're merely mammals. And in this poetic account of humanity, we are made on the same day as animals. So the next question, perhaps, we're wondering this morning is, well, then are we from apes? Well, just like last week's aside, where we sort of pondered briefly, did God make the world in 6 24-hour days? The most important thing to see is that Genesis 1 isn't written to answer that question. This is, as I say, a poetic form of prose to teach a history and truths that about the why and the who, as opposed to all of the what and the how. That is not to dismiss, though, very valid topical questions. If you want to chat over coffee or hear more about what I think and why, then please do, make a beeline. Let's chat. Certainly not embarrassed. But what is clear here, for now, is that God says we're more than mammals, uniquely made in the image of God. And it's really important, and it's very evident in the original, that we're all in the image of God. He defines that. And that's particularly pertinent for at the time of writing, the first sort of readership outside of Israel. Well, it was just the ancient kings who would self-claim that honor. Literally, I am in God's image, the ruler would say. That's bold. But nobody else was. You can imagine how the power dynamic played out. Genesis 1 says to us today, that God says to us today, that all of us, male and female, are not just made by him, but astonishingly, we're made like him. We're all chips off the old block, as we might say, made in his image. Only humanity has God's hallmark. And secondly, only humanity is given a godlike role. There'll be a slide, there it is. Other football teams are available. Apologies for non-sports fans, but I think sports fans will know that there are roles. For those who don't like football, they're not all just chasing the ball in the same direction. There are actual roles on the pitch they're supposed to be doing. And there's a little snapshot there. We are given a godlike role. And our role from God reveals a little bit more about what it is to bear the image of God. And so it's not our godlike appearance. It's all about a godlike responsibility. So verse 26, look down, let me have a little read of that. Verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then in 28 continues, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the seas and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, as ever, we just need to look for repeated words and phrases so we spot the emphases and understand what we're to see. And our role is one of dominion. That is not domination. It is not destruction. God has not made and then handed over, in a small sense, the world for us to dominate or destroy, but have dominion. As it unpacks here, it's to govern and to grow, to rule and to reap, to steward and to share. It is a godlike, God-given role. Maybe it's a bit like, I don't know if this is a helpful picture. I've got a friend of mine is a tenant farmer. That means he rents the place. The land isn't his. He's a tenant farmer. And he does that for the estate of Lord and Lady Gage because the farm is theirs and has been for about 500 years. They're not that old, but the family's still there. And that means the land and buildings, they don't belong to my friend at all. But he's got a very clear job to do on their behalf as he stewards the land and lives on the farm in many ways as though he did own the land. He certainly doesn't want to destroy it or dominate it, but he has got dominion. He's in charge of what's sown where, what's reaped, what's grown. If you like, Lord and Lady Gage have given him a Lord and Lady-like role over the land. And so God says humanity receives, is given, his godlike role of oversight, and nothing else in creation has. Nothing else is given a godly sense of dominion. That is uniquely given to the image-bearing pinnacle of all that he's made. You and me. We'll think more about that role in a moment. But briefly, thirdly, another unique identifier, if you like, here is that we uniquely relate to God. verse 28, we're told God blessed them, and then God said to them. God blessed them, and God said to them. God has spoken and instructed before. If you were here last week, that was very clear. But it's the first time that it's now very much to them. It's personal. It's direct. And it's laying the foundations, sowing the seeds, that far from being distant and aloof, the idea here is that, no, we're uniquely made to live in a communicative relationship with God. It's personal. So notice what happens right after God has made and then speaks with humanity. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Verse 3, God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. You see, so as God, if you like, downs tools, he's only just spoken with us. And we've been made to live, therefore, in God's rest, with him, rightly relating to him. So we all live our days, if you like, in God's day seven. Which is why poetically, did you notice, particularly last week, it doesn't end. And as the account unfolds, perhaps continue reading at home, we'll do it over the next few weeks. It's clear we're designed to live all our lives in God's rest. That means all of our work, rest and play. Remember the Mars Bars adverts? All of our work, rest and play, lived in his rest. It means we live both with and for the Lord. Astonishingly, it's the biblical word here that translates as worship. Working, living, playing with the Lord in his rest. Who does God say you are? What is your identity? Well, in the beginning, God says all humanity, made in God's image, with a God-given role to uniquely relate to him. And so with those sort of three foundational fundamentals in mind, we're right to ask, so what? What does that mean? Well, Martin Luther King said that every person, from a treble white to a bass black, is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every person is made in the image of God. That means that God's word is very clear that in the beginning, there was no room, let alone reason, for sexism or racism or ageism, for any form of prejudice or patriarchy, social snobbery, class hierarchy, any form of judgmentalism. Because God is very clear that every person is of inherent value, dignity, and worth from conception to grave, not because I say so, but because God says so. It's here. It's clear. Now, we know that life is not like that out there, he says, pointing to the door. But if we're honest, and certainly if I'm honest, it's not like that in here or in here a lot of the time. We wrestle and struggle with all these tensions about how we view others. And as one academic friend of mine puts it, when humanity rejects what God says about us here, then the place humanity is left to go to try and derive purpose, dignity, and value is from the capacity or contribution that person can offer. But that has largely terrible and inhumane consequences, no matter how it's dressed up. Unborn children can't do very much. They don't have much capacity. The very young, the very old, the incapacitated, the very sick, those ravaged with mental illness, physical ailment, those in the minority of a learning difficulty, the frail, the uneducated, the poor, There's not much contribution. Not often. Woe betide us if we place any value in someone's contribution or capacity. But that is what starts to happen in any cultural society that says we don't need what God says here. See, God says we're all in his image. And yet we know there is inequality absolutely everywhere. It is out there, but it's also in here and in here. Might be you feel a deep sense of that inequality or at the sharp end of it, receiving it, guilty of it. Might be you're someone who feels worthless or purposeless, lacking place or value in the world. Might be you're exhausted, striving for a sort of society-approved, self-defined role, perhaps at school or home or work, wherever it might be, that you sort of are placing meaning and value and purpose. God says, you bear my hallmark. You inherently have dignity, purpose, and value. He also says that he's given us a unique role to rule his world, as it were. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't care for creation. Of course not. It is to have dominion, not to destroy. That is our role. It's a glorious role. It's a glorious world to steward and share. And yet we know something's wrong, don't we? Not only from what we see in creation, but in our response to the wider world. Something must be wrong when MPs get more emails about the rights of a local poisoned tree than the rights of the vulnerable, those without much capacity or contribution. They do get more letters about a poisoned tree. See, as we heard last week, God says his world, as we repeated this morning, is very good. But we say, not anymore. And chapter 3, as we get there in a few weeks, will explain what is wrong as being rooted in the rejection of who God is and what he says. But the wonderful news of the 1,000 pages or so, it's a lot, after that, is it's all about God rescuing and redeeming and restoring those who've rejected him through Jesus. And so let's look how the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to the Colossians. There's a slide on the screen. He says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There's the crescendo of all crescendos. There's the key change. There's the astonishing climax of all that we know that has gone wrong, but God says, I will put right in Christ. There's an astonishing contrast to anything else the world might come up with as it strives for those who want to take on some religious mindset and climb its way back to God, whether it's Islam's five pillars, Buddhism's eightfold path, Hinduism's karma. God says, stop trying. I come down to you. I see you've gone wrong, and I rescue you. Those made in my image, whom I've given a godlike role, longing to live in a restored relationship with you. Now, I'm well aware this might raise all sorts of questions. That is fine. And we don't want to say that this is our limited one-time offer to think about it. Please know part of Christchurch's culture is to ask questions, whether it's over coffee. Charles, one, if you put a question box at the back, please do make use of it, and we'll think about when and in what format we best answer that. Remember life groups, if you're a regular here or never heard of them, want to sign up midweek. It's where we ask questions. With our Bibles open, of course, but we ask questions. See what God says and seek answers. And lots of us have done that and had all sorts of questions answered, and we'll have more besides. But we'll above all know, as we heard Phil, Chris and Joe say, that the beginning and the end is all in Jesus. That's what they long for their girls. And so perhaps this morning, these verses just leave us realizing we need to simply give more thanks and praise to him for all that we are in him. For all of our self-doubt, all of our wobbles about our worth. God says, in the beginning, you're made in my image. I've given you a role, and I will restore relationship with you. And so perhaps we need to just think, where will we be this time tomorrow? Where are you going to be? 11:30, Monday morning, tomorrow. What difference might it make to be that little bit clearer? Not clearer about what your colleagues or your classmates or your family say who you are, but knowing who God says we are. Made in his image, given a godlike role, to uniquely live in relationship with him. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that for all of our scrabbling around, and you'll know in our darkest moments where we'll feel so insecure, looking left and right to compare ourselves, to gain value, place, and worth, having to butt up against the injustices in a broken society and culture, we thank you that you long for us to know who we are because of who you say we are. We thank you so much for, no matter how we feel, you want us to hear that we are very precious in your sight. And we thank you for those moments that we are perhaps feeling rather dark or doubtful of that we need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ and the lengths you go to restore relationship with you. We pray you would help us to go out into your world, into the wider week, that little bit more sure of how secure we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's not us this morning, a little bit more ready to ask those big, sometimes difficult questions of who you say we really are. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.